I wonder what your experience has been in the various churches that you have been a part of throughout your life. I'm always eager when someone has a church background to hear about what kind of experiences they've had, what kind of churches they've been in, whether that be theologically or stylistically or geographically or size-wise. And that's because churches come in all different shapes and sizes. They come in all kinds of different denominational flavors. And of course, very importantly, they come in varying stages of growth and spiritual health. No two churches are alike. And there's simply no escaping the fact that the kinds of churches we are a part of, for better or for worse, shape who we are, and shape our understanding of who God is. Now, most people, even secular seekers, agree that churches should not be places where you find things like sharp division, or segregation, or legalism. They should be free of all kinds of imposters, or selfishness, or pride. Now, many of us, if we've found ourselves in such a church, we'd probably waste no time in looking for another one, and maybe even, in today's age, leave a review to warn people in the online world. Well, our assumption is that such churches are a lost cause. Well, it just so happens that every issue that I just mentioned was present in the Corinthian church and is addressed directly by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. This is the letter that we're going to spend the next sermon series going through. And it's a fascinating letter for many reasons. It includes many beloved portions and verses, including the famous chapter on love, chapter 13, often read at weddings. It includes very famously a description of the Lord's Supper, which we rehearse every month in chapter 11. It includes that verse about doing everything to the glory of God in chapter 10. But really, the book is in some ways a compilation of controversy going on in the church that the Apostle Paul is trying to address. And so, for that reason, it's not uncommon to hear many verses from 1 Corinthians hurled at an opponent in the middle of a theological debate over issues like complementarianism, or spiritual gifts, or sexuality, or marriage, or conscience, or the resurrection. Well, the purpose of this letter as a whole, therefore, is helping the Christians in Corinth overcome the church conflict that they're experiencing. And that makes the book of 1 Corinthians really important for churches today. Why? Because no church is perfect, and the same sin resides in all of our hearts. And so we are prone to facing the same kinds of challenges that the Corinthian church and every other church faces. Well, this particular church came about as a result of Paul's own preaching during one of his missionary journeys. We read about that earlier in the service. And we know that he stayed in touch with this church, probably writing this letter about 2 years after his year and a half stay making tents there with Priscilla and Aquila. You should know from the outset that Corinth, as a city, had a reputation. It was a Greek city once that was then destroyed by the Romans and rebuilt, and so it became a place of great commerce. It was situated right between two major harbors. Everything in the city was new, the architecture was impressive, the people lived lavishly, they enjoyed entertainment and politics and idol worship. Essentially, Corinth was Vanity Fair. Like from Pilgrim's Progress. It was an ancient Vegas or Dubai. And it's no doubt that the influence of the surrounding culture had crept into this toddler church, leading to much of the conflict addressed in the letter. One commentator said that the problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. Well, where does an apostle begin when a church is riddled with such controversy? In order to see where Paul begins in addressing this troubled church, you'll need to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can find our sermon passage on page 952, page 952, and the Bibles underneath the chairs. Let's read our passage together now. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9. It begins this way. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The main idea of this passage, this introduction, is essentially, and I'm going to apply it to ourselves, so the main idea for the Corinthian church applies to us as well today. The main idea is that we should live holy lives in order to reflect God's work within our hearts to the outside world. We should live holy lives in order to reflect God's work within our hearts to the outside world. Now, if you were to only read these first nine verses without any knowledge about anything else in the letter, you would probably have no idea that Paul is any concerned at all about anything going on in that church. Rather than jumping straight to the issues, he begins with a typical Pauline greeting, which is what we call them, a blessing for grace and peace, and a prayer of thanksgiving for their salvation. It's not lost on readers that despite all the issues that the Corinthians were facing, all of the factions and divisions, scandal and confusion, Paul recognizes them as a true church. Not a perfect church, by any stretch of the imagination, but a true church nonetheless. They are no less endowed with spiritual gifts. They're no less official than any other churches Paul writes to. They are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and for that, Paul praises God who saved them. And one thing we can take away from this is that there are two kinds of churches in the world today. There are churches that Jesus bought with his own blood, and there are other places that weren't. I mean, they might meet in a religious building that we call a church, or they might use Christian language, but when investigated, they've rejected the teachings of Scripture, they've lost the message of the gospel, and they've sold themselves to the felt needs of the culture, removing any and all distinction between them and the world. This is just another way of saying that there's really only true churches, and there are not. And one of the reasons Paul begins the way that he does is because true change comes only as a result of what God has done in our lives and their commitment to live according to how God sees them. If they're a true church and they remember who made them a true church, then the change needed will occur. The same could be said about every Christian church today that faces conflict. If they're to grow and overcome conflict within the church, it will not be because of things like improved worship music or outreach activities or marketing adjustments, rebranding, or any other kind of pragmatic solution. No, the only way churches overcome challenges they face is if they remember who they are, who made them, and how it is they should live. And so Paul begins by drawing their attention to their divine calling. So I've two points, and they're both questions that I think he's answering for them. First point is, who are you? in verses 1 through 3. Who are you, Corinthian church? Who are you, First Baptist Church of Hacienda Heights? You know, people, when they go through an identity crisis in life, they do so for all kinds of reasons, because they've forgotten who they are, or something that they put crucial as their identity has changed, and so they no longer understand what to do. They lack direction and purpose. And that seems to have happened a little bit in the Corinthian church as well. Paul reminds them of their divine calling, who they are, by way of mentioning his own calling. So he begins, as he does in many of his letters, stating how he, the Apostle Paul, was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now that word apostle, it just merely means messenger. And it's used of Jesus' close companions, but the term also became a designation, an authoritative office in the early church, mainly because the apostles were uniquely used in the initial spread of the gospel and the birth of the church. So they performed miracles, we read in Scripture. They delivered the divine message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners by living a sinless life and dying on a cross as a substitute for all who repent of their sins and believe in him. And they heralded this news all over the world, near and far, as God's spokespersons, much like prophets of the Old Testament. And it was recognized even at the time that the apostles had this unique authority in the church. Peter, in one of his letters, identifies Paul's writings and equates them with Scripture. So the apostles are not just leaders. They are God's means to carry the message of salvation and then to instruct Christians during their lifetime. And it's so important that Paul leans into this authoritative office because it reminds the Corinthians of the message that he initially preached to them when he was with them, and the message that they responded positively to, the message that was given to him by God. In Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul says that it pleased God to set him apart before he was born, to reveal Christ to him in order that he would preach to the Gentiles, preach Christ to the Gentiles. And Corinth is one of those Gentile cities that he preached the gospel to. It's a reminder that his teaching is reliable, that it's not just his own opinions or his own wisdom, but God's. And therefore, they are to receive his instruction as God's instruction. Paul is not so much intending to make himself important by using this title. He's reminding them that they belong to God. Amazingly, that's even what he says in verse 2. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And this little phrase, the church of God, has really important implications. And these implications apply to all true churches, as I mentioned. First, even though Paul is the one who founded the church, he preached, and many believed, this church was founded as a result of his missionary efforts, it doesn't belong to him or to anyone, for that matter. It belongs solely to God. He will call them, later in the letter, he will call them God's building or God's temple. And in chapter 3, they're no group of ordinary people. They are a people that are consecrated, a consecrated society whom God has called and established to be an outpost of God's kingdom and a witness to the gospel. And friends, that's true of every church, including us. This particular local body of believers here in Hacienda Heights and all of our resources, they don't belong to a single person or to a board or even to the church as a whole. We have been called out of the world into communion with one another as God's church, which means we as individuals ought to beware of any kind of entitlement or privilege in the church simply because it's been our spiritual home for a certain amount of time. I've seen wolves devour the unity of a church because they believed it was their church. And they had opinions about how they believed things ought to be done. That misunderstanding certainly led to many problems in Corinth, as we're going to see. And it will lead to problems in churches today if we forget that it is God who made us, God who assembles us. Instead, the members and the pastors and the deacons are to operate under this mindset of stewardship, knowing we work for the Lord and not for ourselves. So FBC, Hacienda, ultimately belongs to the Lord. We should therefore think less in terms of what we want and more in terms of what God wants. How is your attitude towards the church? Are you concerned with what you want from the church? Or are you concerned for what God wants for His church here? Now that word church, it's ekklesia in Greek. It means assembling or gathering. It's sometimes used to define political gatherings. But it draws attention to a few unique qualities of the church, namely that the church is not a place or a building, but a group of people. As Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. To join a church, therefore, is not to just join a program or to sign up for a subscription service. Having your name listed in a membership directory will certainly not get you into heaven. But joining Christ's flock, committing to His people, indicates a desire to obey Christ's commands to love one another. And so when one becomes a Christian, they become by definition one of Christ's sheep. That's why there isn't a category in the Bible for a churchless Christian. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to be a member of the body of Christ and to belong to Him. This word, ekklesia, is also used to describe those who are assembled, those who are summoned. It's the ekklesia of God, those who are assembled or summoned by God. The local church, or as believers have referred to it in history, the visible church, is a manifestation of God's kingdom here on earth. So each individual church, including in Corinth and including us right here in Hacienda Heights, is an embassy or an outpost for the kingdom of God, established by God in part to declare to the world who He is. And that witness is projected by us through the content of our worship services and through our love for one another as our lives are intertwined. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see and be encouraged to know that if you're a part of First Baptist Church of Hacienda Heights, you're a part of something huge, something of immense eternal significance. Not because I'm doing anything special or unique, but because we belong to God, who is working out His providence in each one of our lives. Ephesians 3:10 says that it's through the church the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So who are you? Paul draws attention first to the divine caller, whom they belong to. And then he draws our attention to the divine reality. Look again at verse 2. He says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So this is another reality about every true church, that her members are called to be saints. And in some ways, this is Paul's solution to all their problems. It's the reminder that they have been called or set apart by God as a community to live differently than the rest of the world. Called to be saints. To use the language of Leviticus, they are to be holy because God is holy. To be holy is just to be set apart, consecrated into God's service. Now, again, this sounds crazy to say about the Corinthian church, if you know what is going on, the things that Paul is going to address. But the fact that he does say this about the Corinthian church, well, it prevents us from misunderstanding what he means. Clearly, they are not saints because of their good behavior. They are not saints because they are morally perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Paul does not call them saints because they're especially holy people. He calls them saints because that's what Christ has made them. And that's who Jesus has made them to be. It's not because they, or we for that matter, are inherently good in any way. It's because they are in Christ. And since they are in Christ, they are saints. Did you notice that Paul says they are called to be saints just like he was called to be an apostle? Their sanctified status is a description of their calling, which is completely the result of God's divine call. So just as it was the case with the Apostle Paul, it means they're, again, set apart or consecrated to serve God's purposes and to bring him glory. Did Paul have anything to do with his appointment as an apostle? You know this is, of course, not the case. He was persecuting the church, and Jesus blinded him on the road and said, "Now you're going to be my servant to the Gentiles." All Christians are called to be saints, not because we achieve a level of holiness or goodness, but because Jesus has washed us clean of our sin and given us his righteous robes. Sometimes I come across people who, they like Jesus. Maybe they even love Jesus, but they have a hard time embracing the gospel and joining a church or calling themselves Christians because they say they feel like imposters. They have what we sometimes refer to today as imposter syndrome, right? Feel like they don't belong because they experience shame for their sin, past and present. In fact, many Christians within the church feel this way too. They wrestle with these feelings. Perhaps you do this very morning. Well, friends, the reality of the Bible is that none of us belong here. The reality is that we're all imposters because none of us deserve God's grace. So if you feel like an imposter, then you're on the right track, actually, to understanding God's mercy rightly. Because he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Embrace imposter syndrome that you might be feeling, and let it drive you to a right understanding of the cross. No matter what we do, we'll never be worthy of God's love or able to make ourselves clean before him. We need to exercise faith that believes Jesus can. That Jesus can make us clean before him. We cannot, Jesus can. So have faith in him. That is what you must believe. And notice, too, that Paul, he doesn't single out a few members of the Corinthian church when he says this. It's not just individuals, a certain subsect of individuals, but it's the whole community, the whole church he calls saints. And that's because the divine reality of those who believe in Jesus is that they're made to be holy and set apart, and they're included in this sanctified group. It's a reality for every believer, from the youngest to the oldest, the least mature to the most humble alike. And in just about every one of Paul's letters, he greets his audience with a phrase like this one: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Always grace and peace. Sometimes he adds mercy in a few of his letters. But the very greeting is pregnant with meaning, and I want you to be enriched by it. Now, this phrase is like a sweet treat in the meal of the text. First, I have at least three things I want to show you about this. First thing is that grace and peace are always in that order. Grace first, peace second. because it describes salvation given to us by God. We are saved by grace alone, and then it's followed by peace, which is the reality that grace accomplishes in our lives. We have peace with God and others because we are given His grace. Second, it's grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions both God the Father and Jesus in every letter but one. And we may not think this way by reading it, but this is an amazing statement about Jesus' equality with the Father. That He's mentioned in the same sentence and is mentioned as the dual sender of grace and peace to His people. One commentator just made this abundantly clear by saying that Paul, or any Jew for that matter, they would never say anything remotely close to something like this. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Moses. Do you get that? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and David. That simply would never happen. As great as Moses or David or any other giant is in the Bible that we might look up to, those are mere men that are not the author of saving grace and peace with God. But Jesus is. Jesus is. And you see the same thing in verse 8, where the day of judgment, which is often referred to in the Bible as the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh, is now called by the Apostle Paul the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing statement. Third thing I want you to know about this greeting, grace and peace, is that this greeting appeals both to Gentile and Jewish believers, but those rooted in Jewish history would understand something even more profound. And it's that Paul is using two crucial terms of blessing that God uses in the Old Testament. So you see, after Moses asked God to reveal His glory on Mount Sinai, God revealed His glory to him by revelation of His character. As Moses is hiding in the cleft of the rock, the Lord passes by Moses and proclaims about Himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Grace is how God describes His own covenant love and faithfulness towards His people. And then a few books later, when Aaron the high priest is commissioned by God to bless the people, do you remember how that blessing goes? We say it sometimes at the close of our services. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. When God shines His grace on people, He brings them peace. It's a summary of how Yahweh relates to His people. And by ascribing co-authorship to the Father and Jesus, Paul means to say that this Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And it is through Him that the light of God's face shines through. And Paul mentions this again, this concept, in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 6. He makes it plain by saying, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, dear friends, the face of Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's gracious love towards His people. So when you read Paul's letters and you come across this greeting, this classic greeting made by him, you can be reminded of the good news that God is redeeming sinners through the message that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, and He died on our behalf so that we could be forgiven and washed clean, and so that we would enter into a perfect relationship with God the Father and have peace. How does a troubled church find her way, or a troubled Christian? First, they must remember who they are. So, friends, who are you? Are you one who has been sanctified in Christ Jesus by turning away from sin and believing in Him? Have you received His gracious love through Christ? Do you have peace with God? Are you no longer a stranger far off, but a child that's been adopted? Now, if the answer is no to these questions, I want you to know that all of those things I just described can be true of you today. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you commit your life to serving Him for all of your days, then you will be shown His grace and you will experience His peace as well. If you want to know more about what that might look like for you in your life, I would love to talk more with you about that after the service. But this brings me to the second question that the Apostle Paul answers for them. Point two, how should you live? How should you live? Verses 4 through 9. Now I remember single Jason when I had the gift and the calling of singleness. Single Jason lived a very different life than married Jason. And I'll explain to you some details about that. Single Jason never really used a dishwasher. Single Jason didn't have enough dishes to fill a dishwasher. So single Jason just hand washed all six of his dishes. Plate, bowl, cup, fork, knife, spoon. Single Jason could stay up till midnight or 2 a.m. or later on Fridays because on Saturday he could sleep in as long as he wanted to without any interruption. Single Jason's grocery list was simple, short, never changed, because he ate the same four meals every day, all the time. And single Jason hardly ever used a calculator, or not a calculator, a calendar. I don't recall using a calculator either much. Hardly used a calendar, would only spontaneously do things as he was available. But then God came and he called me out of singleness and into the calling of being a husband and a father. And when that happened, I changed the way I lived drastically. I needed to fill my cupboard with more dishes. I could no longer count on sleeping all afternoon or staying up very late because I had a new alarm clock, a tiny human. My grocery bill required more disciplined spending habits, and I learned how to use a calendar well. The way that we live always flows downstream from who we are and what the Lord has called us to. So how should the Corinthians live now that God has called them out of the world and into the church? First, he reminds them how God has blessed them in their calling. Notice in verses 4 and 5, he explains by way of thanksgiving that in being shown grace, they have been enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And just like we said about Paul calling them sanctified in verse 2, the mentions of these gifts in particular is a bit curious when we think about the Corinthians, because he's going to address both their knowledge or wisdom in chapter 2 and their speech in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And when he addresses each of these gifts, he appears to be correcting misuses of them, wrong ideas they have about them, like that they are superior over others because of greater knowledge, worldly wisdom, or linguistic gifts. Now, perhaps the reason Paul mentions these in particular is because they've become stumbling blocks in the church. Perhaps he's using, I think, that precise pastoral tool of shame and humility to remind them that their gifts that they have are not given by God to take advantage of others or to serve oneself, but to serve one another. Spiritual gifts are not merely for the good of the individual, but for the good of the church as a whole. So even though they're enriched in all knowledge, Paul asks the question, do you not know, 11 times throughout the book. And even though they have these spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues and interpretation, those gifts appear to be bringing disorder more than order. So brothers and sisters, it's not a bad idea to do some self-reflection on the gifts that God has given you. Do you use your gifts to serve and build up the church? Or do you use them to serve yourself? Are they tools for building unity among brothers and sisters? Or are they self-serving? Now, it's difficult to know exactly why Paul is bringing these particular gifts up, but one thing we can observe is that Paul genuinely believed that the Corinthian church had these gifts. God really had blessed them with them. And the improper application of these gifts was not the fault of the gifts themselves, but the improper use of them. So just because God has given us a gift or a talent doesn't mean we can't misuse it. We need to still be wise in our application of our talents and our service of others. Now look at what he says in verse 7. First he mentions speech and knowledge specifically, but here he mentions the purpose behind the gifts. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of being enriched with knowledge and understanding and responding positively to the gospel and being able to speak encouragement from God's word into people's lives, I think that's what he's getting at when it's talking about speech, is so they're not lacking in anything. This is one way of saying that God has provided everything you need, church. He's given you all the spiritual gifts necessary. Everything we need to get through life. Notice he says, as you wait the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this life is. Waiting for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the final revealing. There's going to be many ups and downs in life, many challenges to our faith. Many times we'll wonder how we'll continue. But God has ensured us in Christ that we'll not be lacking in any gift necessary to keep our faith alive. And here's a very important thing to understand about what Paul says here. Remember, he's speaking to the church as a whole, not an individual. So he's not necessarily saying that individuals lack nothing. It's the community of saints. God has given the church pastors and teachers and deacons and evangelists, all for the good of each individual that makes up the church. But no individual has everything they need apart from the church. No, it's through the church that God will bring encouragement, edification, pastoral care and accountability and love. And it's the church that God will use your gifts to encourage others and build others up through. And the church has everything it needs to weather the sands of time. Jesus promised that against the church, the gates of hell would not prevail. Paul reminds this very troubled church, that probably wondered at times, that God has given them everything they need to sustain them as they wait the return of Christ. Now look at verse 8 for a glorious promise, an amazing, beautiful, life-changing promise. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will he be able to sustain us to the end, but he will bring us before his own judgment seat, and we who are trusting in Christ will be guiltless. No blame cast on us, nor any charge raised against us by Satan or anyone else, because our faith will have been sustained and the inner reality of being washed clean by Jesus will become a visible reality. We're declared righteous and called to live holy lives, but we're going to struggle to do so in this life. And as long as we do struggle to do so, Satan the accuser will try to convince us that we're not worthy to be called God's children, that he doesn't love us because of our sin, that our wandering desires have gotten the best of us. Oh, I love that last verse of How Firm a Foundation that we sang earlier. God speaking his promises to us. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. If God has called us out of darkness into his kingdom, he will not abandon us. The work that God begins when he saves someone, he will complete, making them a new creation. He promises to finalize that transformation on the last day through the work of his Holy Spirit. This is why theologians have used the term effectual call to describe God's election of his saints, because this kind of call produces faith, true, authentic faith, and when that faith is produced, God will not nullify or cancel it. Since God effectively summons people to believe, he will sustain that belief till the end. As verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Based on the reports that Paul received about the Corinthian church, it appeared they had forgotten who they were. And as a result, it appeared they'd forgotten how they should live. Well, what about you? Have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten how God has enriched you in every way in Christ so that you're not lacking in any gift? Now, the ultimate blessing, of course, is not any one specific spiritual gift. It's the very call by God itself into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, remember this as the chief of all blessings. I want to leave you this morning with a quotation from an old catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 1500s. But I think that it perfectly sums up the richness of these blessings that we've talked about. Catechisms, they give a question and then a response. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Brothers and sisters, do not forget who you are and how you should live based on the message that you have received by God's very own authoritative hand. So we should live holy lives in order to reflect God's work within our hearts to the outside world. Would you pray with me?